we'll turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. And we'll read from verse 10. We got up as far as verse 9, I think, last week. So, from verse 10. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. Lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee, to do thee good at thy latter end. And thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. And it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day, that ye shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroyeth before your face, so shall ye perish, because ye would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God. And we saw last week that indeed it was a good land that the Lord was bringing them into. And we noticed that it was the Lord. In verse 7, the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land. They hadn't gone out and looked for the land themselves. God had already prepared this land for them. And he was bringing his chosen people into this good land. And so in verse 10, Moses encourages the people. Because of the good land into which they were being brought, he says, thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. It seems such an obvious statement, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. That you'll thank God. He's going to bring you into this wonderful land. And we saw how wonderful it was. It was like a description from a travel brochure. We would love to have been there. Mm-hmm. And he says, don't forget to thank God. You know, we say to our children, don't we? When they've gone off and they've come back, did you thank Mr. So-and-so for the party? Did you thank? Always stressing that when we receive something, we should write to Auntie Mary and thank her for the Christmas present. Terrible job to get our children to write and thank people, but that was what we encourage them to do, and Moses was just encouraging them to have good manners because of all that God was going to give them. Thank God for it. Don't forget to thank him. You know, in Colossians 4 and verse 2, we're told, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Not so often we come to God in prayer, but we don't come with thanksgiving. You know, saying grace, I was thinking about this, and I'm not saying this for any self-promotion, but nowadays not many families say grace together. And it's a very practical way of thanking God for something we receive every day. It's also a very simple way to witness. us, you know. Again, I'm not saying this for any other reason than to show that people want us as Christians. When we have friends in for dinner, no matter who they are, Rosemary will normally ask me to say grace. We're always amazed and indeed humbled that quite often when we go to visit them in their houses, they will turn and ask me to say grace, because they expect us to say grace, to thank God for what he has done for us. People notice us as Christians. We should be aware of that. And then in verses 11 to 13, we see that God had such a fantastic program arranged for his people. When thou hast eaten and are full, they will have eaten and be full. They will be completely satisfied. There'll be no starvation in this good land. And he says, then when you have built goodly houses and dwelt in them, no prefabs. They weren't going to be living in two up, two downs, although there don't see much wrong with those. But they were going to be living in goodly houses. Thy herds and thy flock will multiply. God's in the business of multiplication. When he told the animals, when they came out of the flood, they were going to multiply. And in this good land, the animals were going to multiply. And thy silver and gold is going to multiply. Wealth will increase. No big mortgages. No overdrafts. This was going to be a wonderful country that God had planned for his people. In fact, he says, all thou hast will be multiplied. Everything, in all aspects of their lives, there was going to be increase. So life was going to be good. But then, what does it say? In verse 11, beware, beware. What was there to beware of? Everything was going to be perfect. Believe it or not, beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. Oh, Moses was at it again. He was repeating the same message over and over again. You know, we looked at this last week. And there were three verses in Peter which I should have mentioned last week, but I'll mention them now. I intended to mention them. 2 Peter 1 and verse 12 to 15. Moses repeated things. Here's what Peter said. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. But he wanted to keep on reminding them. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. He wanted to make sure that they remembered the doctrines which he had been teaching them. Moses and Peter had the same idea. Keep on repeating it, and people may listen eventually. But surely, we would say, surely they would never have forgotten their journeys through the wilderness. They did, and we shall see that. In fact, you know, Moses repeated these instructions. In this particular little group of repetitions, he did slip in something different, something he hadn't mentioned before, that they had come up against. It says it in verse 15, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents. Now, how interesting that in Ephesians we have the armour of God to protect us against the fiery darts of the wicked. You mentioned last week that brass was used in various articles in the tabernacle, and in particular those ones where there was a judgment against sin, like in the altar, laver, things like that, and cleansing. And we also mentioned that it was used to make a copy of the fiery serpent in the wilderness that was put up on a pole. The people had sinned. The serpent raised on the pole was a symbol of sin, and it was also a symbol of our Lord Jesus Christ raised on a cross, who was made sin for us. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Those who by faith looked at that serpent in the wilderness received life. The old hymn says, "There is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. Then look, sinner, look unto him, and be saved unto him who was nailed to the tree. Oh, why was he there as the bearer of sin, if on Jesus thy guilt was not laid? Oh, why from his side flowed the sin-cleansing blood, if his dying thy debt has not paid? Look, look, look and live. There is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee." There were fiery serpents in the wilderness, and we have to beware of the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, as we look at these verses this week, the challenge, it may not be immediately apparent. But let's take a closer look. Here is what Moses was really saying in some of these verses. Good things will happen to the next generation when you go into the land. Good things are going to happen. And the question is, how will you respond? How are they going to respond to living in this land? He says, either you will eat and be satisfied and bless God, remembering that all things come from him, or you will eat and be satisfied and forget to whom you owe all this. The two things. That was the challenge these people had going into the land. You will think it comes entirely from your own efforts. Verse 17. My power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. And this little difference, whether they thanked God or whether they thought they did themselves, was going to be the crux as to how they enjoyed the land, or to actually whether they lived in the land. On this alone will turn their future as a nation in their own land. Moses says, you may think that you had tough times behind you. You've wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. There were times when you had no water, no food. There were times when you were exposed to the elements in that terrible wilderness. You were attacked by your enemies. You may think this was the test of your strength. God was testing you to see what was in your heart. The real challenge that was facing them, strangely enough, was not going to be poverty, but affluence. It was not going to be slavery, but freedom. And it was not homelessness, but goodly homes. The situation was going to be completely different. We're thinking about this, you know, many nations have been lifted up to great heights when they face difficulty and danger. And we saw this in the London Blitz, didn't we? People join together when there is aggression against them. they fought battles and won. They came through crises, droughts, plagues, recessions, defeats, and nations were toughened by this. When times are hard, people seem to grow together. They come together, they bury their differences. There is a sense of community and solidarity, of neighbors and strangers pulling together. Many people who have lived through a war will tell you that they were the most vivid times in their lives. The real test seems to be for a nation, can it survive, not that can it survive a crisis, but can it survive a lack of a crisis? Can it stay strong during times of ease and plenty? That is the challenge that has defeated every civilization probably known to man. It has been affluence, decadence, and indolence that has been their ruin. Strange, isn't it? And it'll be the ruin of the United Kingdom. You can see that happening all around us. You know, this is all the more true when we apply it to our Christian lives. You find that people who are being persecuted throughout the world, we have strong Christians because they're being persecuted. And they have to rely totally on God, the strength obtained through His Spirit. When man forgets God, he begins to lose, in some way, his humanity, doesn't he? We see that here in Britain. Our country has gone away from the teachings of Scripture. Not that it was ever a Christian nation, but nevertheless the principles were there. And the result is idolatry of a form. Self. Self-interest. Work, sport, the arts, sex, violence, war, terrorism, murder, paedophiles, civil unrest, hooliganism. This is the attitude all around us because they have gone away from even the basic Christian principles. We have self-made man who worships his maker, and that's what happens. Idolatry never dies. It's always there in some form. It always demands human sacrifice of time, of energy, of money. It demands of people and drains them. You see, the trouble with the Israelites was verse 16. And that was going to be the problem. My power and the strength of my hands have produced the wealth for me. And you know, none of this is just pure history. It's bang up to date. That's what man thinks today. And that's the way they think. We beware for Christians to think the same way. We had a relation of ours who retired from being a deacon in his church because he was too busy in his self-employment. He always had plenty of time for other expensive pastimes, but he retired from being a deacon. How often we've seen Christians being sucked into the rat race and losing their first love, which was the judgment against the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2:2-5. Do you remember what Paul said when he met the elders of the church at Ephesus? He went particularly to say goodbye to them, and they came out to meet him. And he said, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. And then we look on to Revelation 2:2. Paul had left them at Ephesus, and some years later, this is what the angel of the Church of God wrote about Ephesus. I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Pretty good. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. No time for those people. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured, and hast not fainted. Now, if we had, as a church, that commendation, we would have thought we had done fairly well. But, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of this place, except you repent. They lost that great desire they had to serve God totally, completely, as they were when Paul left them. They lost their first love. Where's the church at Ephesus today? Nowhere. The candlestick was removed. You know, when I was looking through this, I was reminded of the parable of the rich farmer in Luke 15. I'll read it. And listen to what he said. He was a very prosperous man. And he said unto them, Jesus speaking, take heed and beware of covetousness. You know, all this desire for riches amongst the world and amongst Christians is a form of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Everything was going very well for him. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? And so is he that layeth up for himself treasure and is not rich toward God. Oh, it's something we can all fall into so easily. The wealthy farmer, I looked up myopia, and it's an abnormal condition of the eye in which only objects close to the eye produce distinct images. I thought it was a good description. This poor farmer suffered from myopia. He could only get anything close to his eye into perspective. We need to be sure that we look to Christ beyond ourselves, away from ourselves. Where our treasure is, Jesus said, there will our heart be also. I was thinking about this. Where is my treasure? Do I claim citizenship of heaven, but keep my treasure in a foreign land which is due for destruction? And I was thinking about this, I was saying to myself, do you think you could imagine the ambassador, our ambassador in Afghanistan, keeping all his treasure in a bank in Kabul? It's ludicrous to think of it. But that's what we as Christians are doing sometimes. Would we have found Moses buying up the treasures of Egypt when he knew that Egypt was going to be destroyed? We need to be looking further than ourselves, like that poor unfortunate farmer. Everything was self-centered. Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope. If we were conscious that Jesus Christ was coming back at any time, it would revolutionize how we thought about our treasures in this world. No doubt about that. Hebrews 12, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And part of that joy was to see people born again of the Spirit of God. But then he wants those people who are born again of the Spirit of God to produce fruit to his eternal glory. And now we come to a verse, verse 18. And I think this is quite an important verse in relation to this whole chapter. And strangely enough, I looked at a couple of commentaries and couldn't get anybody making any comments on it, but nevertheless, we will. But thou shalt remember. You know, there's one thing about Deuteronomy. It's about remembering. Mm-hmm. Amazing. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. I suppose, as I was saying, if you're going to write something about Deuteronomy, one word I think it would be remember. Because all through Deuteronomy we have people being told to not forget, to remember, to keep in remembrance, and all that type of thing. Remember. And the thing about this verse says, remember who gave you the wealth. It is he that giveth thee power to get wealth. God enables us. He was going to enable the Israelites to become wealthy. In cases God permits us to gain wealth. He enables that some men gain wealth on occasions. It is what man does with such wealth. And the reason God enables men to become wealthy, that's the crux of this whole little passage here. Why was God going to enable the Israelites to be wealthy in the land? The reason that God would enable the Israelites to gain wealth was that, it says, he may establish his covenant which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. It was always God's desire that his people should inherit this good land, right from early times. And that was in accordance with his covenant to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. God had made a covenant with them. And the reason why God was going to bring them into this good land and that they were going to gain wealth was so that they could fulfill his covenant, the covenant which he swore through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As we said, God would still establish his covenant with Israel. Even though Israel has failed, that covenant will be established in the millennium. But you know, sadly, as we read through Deuteronomy, we see that the Israelites saw this wealth as something they had produced of their own making. And they misused it in serving other gods. And God fulfilled those verses at the end of the chapter, verses 19 and 20. And it shall be that if you do, as all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day that ye shall surely perish. And so on into verse 20. He will one day restore his beloved people to thy land. But you know, let us as Christians handle what God has entrusted to us and given to us with care. Handle with care. We stick it on notices, on stuff we send out in the post. Handle. And God has entrusted things to us, and he wants us to handle them with care. He's entrusted us with the gospel, through which the preaching of the gospel, he's calling for himself. He's calling, it says, when James was speaking before the church in Jerusalem, in Acts 15, here's what he said: Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Out from the Gentiles, God is calling a people, his church, his bride, for his name. And if you look at that, go to Acts 15 just. Verse 14. Simeon had to tell how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophet, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David. I think this is quite interesting. He's calling a people out from amongst the Gentiles. He's calling his church. Not everybody will be in that church, but he's calling out a people, you and me, those who have responded to the gospel message. He's calling us out. And then that church will be taken away. And then after the rapture of the church, I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. While God desires all men should be saved. And he's provided the way through which men can be saved. But sadly, all men will not respond to the message we preach. But he has entrusted this new covenant to you and me. And that's why Jesus says in Matthew, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that shall go in thereof. But God is calling out from amongst those people a people for himself. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets who tell you otherwise, which come into you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Time and time again, the Israelites were told to remember all that God had done for them. Remember what God has done for you. Who led thee forth through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth out of the rock of flint, water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee to do these things at thy last, to make you good. He wanted to, at the end, he wanted them to receive the good land, and all these things were moulding them and forming their characters so that they could enjoy the land. We too are Christians. We're told to remember what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. Remember what he did for us at Calvary. He suffered for us in his death. You know, I was reading about Sankey and Moody, Ira Sankey and Dwight Moody, and they held wonderful evangelistic crusades throughout the world. He was in Edinburgh. And Sankey saw a poem in the newspaper, and he tore it out and shoved it in his pocket, and they went and had their meeting that evening. And at the end of the meeting, Moody turned to Sankey and said, "I want you to sing a hymn to close the service." And Sankey caught him by surprise for some reason, and then he remembered he had this poem in his pocket, and he pulled the poem out, and he'd never sung it before. And he sang, he made up the tune on the spot. I presume the Holy Spirit gave him directions. And he sang, "There were 99 that safely lay." And that's how, that was the first time that hymn had been sung. And it was the first tune that Sankey had ever written for a hymn. And he sang. And we use that hymn, we remember what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. "But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost. Out in the desert he heard its cry, sick and helpless and ready to die. Lord, whence are those blood drops all the way that mark out the mountain's track? They were shed for one who had gone astray, ere the shepherd could bring him back. Lord, whence are thy hands so rent and torn? They are pierced tonight by many a thorn." Remember what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. Those hands were pierced, and his feet were pierced, and his precious blood poured out for you and for me. All through the mountain thunder riven and up from the rocky steep, there arose a cry to the gate of heaven, "Rejoice, I found my sheep." And the angels echoed around the throne, "Rejoice, for the Lord brings back his own." Look at Luke chapter 22, verse 14. "When the hour was come, Jesus sat down with the 12 apostles with him, and he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This is the new testament, the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." The new covenant. And that's why we are born again of the Spirit of God, because he wants the new covenant to be displayed in you and me, to the world. That's why the people were given the land, to fulfill the old covenant. But you and me are part of the new covenant. And that's why Christ came to die upon the cross. New covenant, he wants us to establish the new covenant by remembering him, by following him, by making him known to others, by looking forward and upward for his coming, by constantly looking to him for all things. That's what he wanted his people to do in the land. But they failed. Make sure we don't fail. Let us remember him this morning in the breaking of bread. "According to thy gracious word, in meek humility, this will I do, my dying Lord, I will remember thee. Thy body broken for my sake, my bread from heaven shall be. The cup of blessing I will take, and thus remember thee. Then to the cross I turn mine eyes, and rest on Calvary, O Lamb of God, my sacrifice. I must remember thee. Remember thee and all thy pains and all thy love to me. Yea, while a breath, a pulse remains, will I remember thee. Let us come and remember him this morning in this simple way, taking wine and eating bread as he has asked us to.